Morning. Again, this is Daniel 7. Okay, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, David saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and relayed the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. And behold, another beast, the second one, resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, Arise, devour much meat. After this I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying, extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. He devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with his feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boast. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court set, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. And for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away. But an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are 4 in number, are 4 kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with his feet, and the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which 3 of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boast, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Thus he said, The fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and subdue 3 kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the highest one, And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will set for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Now, if you turn to Revelation 1. All right, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamon, to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at my feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is God's revelation to us through his word. Let's bow in prayer. Father, it is a pleasant thing to come at any time and read your word. It is always a revelation to us, Father, first of yourself and the great sovereignty and control that you have over all dominion. Father, we thank you for the truth that we can find in your word, and it does truly bless us, Father, for following your commandments. Father, we want to thank you this morning for Christ, your precious Son. It is he who purchased us with his very blood. It is he who suffered your wrath in our stead on that cross. And thus in him and him alone we give you glory, because we are nothing without Christ. Father, we thank you for your love for us shown to that cross, and that we can read about it every day in your word. Father, this morning, change our hearts and our minds. Help us to see the things from your word that you desire us to see. And help us to live accordingly. In Christ's name, amen.
Morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we come before you and we want to thank you for this grand revelation that we're going to look at again today. A revelation of Jesus Christ, one made by him and one that's all about him. And a revelation that brings comfort to your servants, people like us. We thank you that it was written to the seven churches. And it still has application to us today, even though the message was for them specifically. And we pray that we would learn the message and do exactly what the revelation says, that is, to heed your words. So as we study, and Lord, you know how interested we are in eschatology, the things to come. As we study, we don't want to miss the centrality of Christ. He's the center of the book, and obedience to him, because those who obey are blessed. So we pray that you would give to us this hour your spirit, the one who guides us into proper interpretation, the one who illumines our hearts so that we know and understand. And most importantly, the one who takes your word and makes true application to each of us individually and to NBC as a church corporately. So we pray that you would bless our time together for Christ's sake. Amen. So I was telling the ladies on Thursday that I'm one of those guys who has a huge personal space. I don't like people up close to me. But there are people who like to get close to you. I mean, my wife, she can get close. That's fine. My kids, that's fine. My grandkids, everyone else, not so much. But, you know, there are those men who like to, as they say, belly up to you. And their belly's sticking out, and they walk right up, and they push it, and then they inch forward right in your face. I'm not fond of that. Then there is the counterpart. And that's the woman. They don't do that. What they do is they walk up to you and they give you a hip check. And then they lean in on you like this. And so there's a woman one day, years ago now. She's not here now, so I'm not spilling the beans. She gave me the hip check, leaned right in on me, and said, "Why don't you ever say amen at this church?" I said, "Well, what do you mean?" "Well, how come when someone's doesn't pray, when done praying, why doesn't the whole congregation say amen?" I said, "Well, I don't know. That'd be a good thing." "Well, what are you going to do about it?" I said, "Well, does your husband say amen?" "No." I said, "Well, why don't you get him to do it first?" And she left after that. She didn't say anything. All that to introduce amen. Take your Bibles, if you're not there, and turn to Revelation chapter 1. I said we were going to finish chapter 1 in three times. I hope that's true. Revelation chapter 1, and notice verse 7. "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him Even so, amen. Well, this is a key verse. I mean, in a minute, I hope we see why to the whole epistle. Well, it is an epistle, isn't it? Because notice up in verse 4, John says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, that would be Asia Minor, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. So just like Paul opens his letters, this is a letter. Now, contained within it, yeah, there are 7 letters individualized to the churches, but meant for the whole. But the whole apocalypse, remember, apocalypse, the word revelation, is not talking about some kind of catastrophe or conflagration as we would think today because of the movies and the books that are out there. But apocalypse just means to take away the veil so you can see. So it's one huge letter to the seven churches written, well, it's written in Greek, but he tells us in verse 1, it is symbolized. It is a symbolic book. Right up front, he's telling us, this is symbol. And the Bible has so much symbol in it, and from the tradition in which we're raised, we don't like symbolism. We want literal. But the Bible's written much of the time in symbol. Signs, symbols, and we have to learn Bible language, which is symbolic language. And he's telling us right up front, this book's written in symbol. So when you get down and you start reading, you should think, okay, what is this in symbol? Don't think, what is this literally? So, for example, you get to chapter 18 and the great city falls, and there's all the merchants who are moaning and groaning because of the fact that the ships are burning. Do you think that's all literal? Well, if you go out and you read all the books on Revelation, sure enough, they're going to find some place in history right now where that could be true or soon to be true. When he's told us up front, it's symbolic. We know it when Jesus says to the church of Laodicea, buy from me gold refined with fire. We know that's a symbol. So why wouldn't we think chapter 18 is a symbol? Well, it is. And we're going to learn that. And so we're going to put the nonsense aside. And we're going to say, wait a minute. This has something to do with the buying and selling relating to God. That's what it's all about. Or in chapter 18, relating to the false beast. But not literally buying and selling. So here's this letter. It's huge. It's a long letter. We don't write letters this long. 22 chapters. Written to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Written in symbolism. So most of it, when you get to, well, here in chapter 1, we're going to see in a minute, next week. But also starting in chapter 4, I looked, I saw. So John is just writing down what he saw. It shouldn't surprise us then that it's a little different than his epistles and his gospel, because now Jesus is the one directing what's written. He's showing him. An angel's showing him. He's looking. He's just writing down what he sees. So the direction doesn't come from John, who sits down and his personality comes through, say like in an epistle to Hebrews or the epistle of the Ephesians. But instead, this is directed by Jesus. God gave it to Jesus to give to an angel, to give to John, to give to the angels of the churches, to give to the church. But it's God's writing then. And there's this central verse, and it's right out there in front of our face because it's the most crucial verse of the book. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth, we should take the word earth there. This is, I'm reading from the ESV, trying it out in this series. Already a couple places I don't like it. Right here's one of them. Earth should be translated land. All the tribes of the land will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. So here's this word, amen. Well, it turns out, because we know There are seven seals. There are seven trumpets. There are seven chalices. There are seven angels who take care of the seven trumpets. There's seven angels that pour out the seven chalices. There are seven churches. In a minute, we're going to see there's a sevenfold description of God. There are sevens everywhere. Just so turns out, well, with a little bit of work, there are seven, count them, amens. Now, amen is important. Not the way we use it. You know, somebody sings a great song and some of us clap, clap, clap. And some of us, you know, we don't like clapping. I'm one of them. And so what we do is we say, amen. And what we mean by that, I really liked it. But that's not what amen means. Amen comes from the Hebrew word that means reliable, firmness, truth. It's a word for truth. And so wouldn't it be something when someone stands in our meeting and prays and the whole congregation, they do this in India. I love it. I wish we did it. I'm a little too bashful, as you can imagine, to do that myself. Be the only one to say amen, right? If you believe that, something's wrong with you. In India, they do this, and I love it. So you can tell when a guy's about to end. And when he says amen, the whole congregation says amen. And what does that mean? That means we as a corporate group of people, we're saying, this is solid. This is truth. What this man has prayed, what he's petitioned, yes, this is truth. Now, if we had that kind of tradition, and I'd like us to develop it, then if a man stood up and he prayed, and when he said amen, nobody else did, he'd know he was in trouble. They don't agree with my prayer. That would be a wonderful corporate rebuke, wouldn't it? So, amen. The problem is, well, if you're sporting a King James or a New King James, you have 10 amens in your Bible. If you're sporting an ESV or a New American Standard, you may have 9 or 8, depends on which edition you have. And so we have a problem. And so the question is, how do you end up with, well, 7 amens? And should we be looking for this, or do we just end up manufacturing stuff? Look down at verse 18 of chapter 1. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And the King James says, amen. ESV doesn't say amen. Now turn to chapter 22 of Revelation. And notice in verse 21. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. Well, the ESV has amen. But these two amens in chapter 1, verse 18, and in chapter 22, verse 21, are dubious. So, not to bore you, but there's this whole plethora of manuscripts, and there are these different traditions on how to figure out what the true word of God is. What are the true words? We say that the Bible is, it's authoritative and inerrant in its original manuscripts. We don't have the originals. We have thousands and thousands and thousands of copies, starting from very early in the 100 ADs, we have copies. And then they just expand. And that's you know, what monkery was all about. You go into a monastery and you're copying the text. Because when Paul wrote down Ephesians, there was only one copy. And so it was moved from church to church to church so people could read it. There weren't more copies. And then pretty soon people say, well, let's get a copy for our own church. And so they would copy it. Individuals didn't have it at home. So, of course, when people are listening to someone read, because what would happen, they would get groups of people together, say 20 people, and one guy would stand and read, and everybody's writing it down. Well, you know, if you just listen to somebody talk and you write what they're saying, you're going to make mistakes. People make mistakes. And even if you're looking at a copy and you're writing along, you look over here and then you go and you look back. Sometimes you glance back at the wrong place. So mistakes are made, or you miss a letter. And so what we have is a whole tradition called the science of textual studies. Everything's a science. And men are paid big money to do this. Well, that's a lie. They're paid a little money. And so if you have a King James and a New King James, you come from one theory of how to deal with the manuscripts. And if you're using an ESV or an NASB or an NIV, you're dealing with another theory, another tradition of how to deal with the manuscripts. And so they differ. And even with all of that, when you just read it, if you know Greek, because we're talking about Greek here, and you have the kind of Greek Bible that has all this stuff in the margin so you can look at it, you have to make decisions. What is the best way to go here? Well, I don't want to get into all of that, but what I'm going to suggest to you, there's probably only seven amens. Now, in addition, look back in chapter 1 and notice in verse 6, it says, "And made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Okay, so now what we're going to do is we're going to say, okay, back in the originals, remember, there are no capital letters, no small letters, just letters. No commas, no quotation marks, no periods, none of that stuff. No chapter divisions, no verses. It's just written. So one has to decide, where do the periods go? Where does the thought end? And what goes with what? So we're just for fun, for right now, you'll see in a minute why, we're going to take the amen at the end of verse 6 and we're going to put it at the beginning of verse 7. So let's read verse 7 then. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the land will wail or mourn on account of him. Even so, amen. So, as I said, there are seven amens. Remember, this is a heptameron book. Right? A heptameron book. So it's amens. And we're going to see there are some other things. So seven times. Turn to chapter 3, verse 1. Excuse me, verse 14. "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of God's creation." Now, we're going to take that amen and we're going to say, okay, there are eight amens in Revelation. This is one of them. But this one's different. And the reason it's different is because it's descriptive. The other amens are interjections. They're a statement about a statement. They're like when a man prays and he says, amen, this is the truth. But in chapter 3, verse 14, it's one of the descriptions about Jesus, but here we get the picture of what amen is. The faithful and the true witness is the same thing as amen. This is it. It's almost like somebody says, I swear by what I've said. Amen. I swear it. That's what amen is. It's the truth. Okay, so we're going to look at some other amens then. So turn to chapter 5, verse 13. "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. So there's our third amen. Remember, we've seen one amen or two amens in chapter 1. Verse 7. Now our third amen as an interjection, so be it, is found in chapter 5 here. Then turn to chapter 7, verse 12. And again, it's this huge group of people saying this. We won't read that. In chapter 7, verse 12, amen, blessing and honor and wisdom and thanksgiving. I read that wrong. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. So in this case, you notice the translators have said, oh, yeah, yeah, the amens both go in this verse. So we're doing the same thing back in chapter 1, verse 7, for particular reasons. I don't think we'll take the time to spell them out, but you can see it is done for us in chapter 7, verse 12. So we're on good ground here. So amen starts the verse, amen ends it, and this means this is absolutely important. Amen. Blessing and honor and wisdom and thanksgiving and dominion and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Notice how many things are said about God? Why, seven. Isn't that interesting? Turn to chapter 19, verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. It's in the context of the defeat of Babylon. God reigns. Look at chapter 22 then, in verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Now, the one who testifies doesn't say this. John's going to say this. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. So here it is. Seven amens. In each context, they're about the rule of God in Christ. And so right at the outset, in chapter 1, verse 7, turn back to chapter 1, verse 7. And we have, amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. There it is. He's coming. And we're going to see in a minute, this means he sat down and he's reigning. He's got power. He's got authority. He's over everything. He's seated on David's throne. And then successively we go through, and it's about the victory of Jesus and how he has power and authority. And when you come to the end, Jesus says, the one who testifies, that's me, says, surely I'm coming soon. Well, now, wait a minute. We in the 21st century, we look at that coming, we say, oh yeah, that lies ahead. No, it doesn't. No, it's past. That coming's over. There is a coming, but not that one, not the one in Revelation, chapter 22, verse 20. Surely I'm coming. Well, look at the book. It's bookends. It's bookends, isn't it? You got an introduction and you got a conclusion. And so chapter 22, verse 6 to the end of the chapter is the conclusion, and it matches up with the beginning. Behold, he's coming with the clouds. Surely I'm coming soon. They match. And we're gonna try and show, well, yeah, they've already taken place. But now, I say this because, you know, you can just read through a book. I saw an article the other day that I'm going to buy and read about the word Selah in Psalms because, you know, most of us don't think it means much of anything. This article's telling us it does mean something important. And that's the way we look at amen. Oh, it's just a conclusion to a statement. It doesn't mean much. But that's the point of this book. This is the truth. Amen. You see, Jesus reigns. And he's saying, Jesus is coming on the clouds. Every eye is going to see him. Even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the land, they're going to mourn over him. Even so, amen. You come to the end. Yeah, the one who testifies says, surely I'm coming soon. Okay, so back in chapter 1, notice up in verse 1, The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servant the things that must soon take place. In verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud. That means the person who stands in front of the assembly, because they didn't all have Bibles. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Notice, this revelation is a prophecy. Apocalyptic literature is a prophecy. These are the things that are going to take place soon. And blessed are those who hear and who heed what is written in it, for the time is near. Now, we're not going to take the time to turn to chapter 22, but you can just jot them down, 22:6, 22:7, 22:10, 22:12, 22:20. These same two words are used over and over and over and over, and it's being imprinted from the front side to the back side of the book. This is right at hand. It's right next door. This is coming soon. So let's just take language for what language says. Nowhere else in the New Testament, when these two words are used or their cognates, does it ever mean a long time. When it says soon or it says near, it means, hey, this city's right beside this city. It's near. Paul says to Timothy, I hope to come to you soon. He doesn't mean 2,000 years down the road. Not so. So here we are in Revelation. And of course, it's difficult for us. And I know when I'm done with Revelation, you're not all going to agree with me. I'm quite aware of that fact. Well, Larry announced it this morning. He came up to me and he said, Craig, I just want you to know I appreciate all the reading and study you do, even if I don't agree with it all. I mean, it ruined my day. So, this is a unveiling, taking the curtain back. The very thing that we're told in John chapter 16, how the Spirit's going to come, and he's going to disclose all things about Christ. And here it is. So, it's written to a certain group of people. It's written for a reason. It's not like God saying, okay, let me just tell you about what's going to happen down the road here, just to take care of your little inquisitive minds. No, he's writing to people who are in trouble, who are suffering. They're in the synagogue of Satan. They got Jezebel in their church. They got trouble. And here's the announcement. Oh, soon. Soon. I'm coming soon. So, what you need to do is stand fast. Be steadfast. Endure. Hold to the truth. I'm getting there real soon. Now, that's troublesome to us because we think, how did Jesus come then? Well, that's what we're going to discover in the book. So, chapter 1, verse 7 is the key. Now, look up at verse 4 of chapter 1, and let's just make a few observations that we don't tend to do. Grace and I, when we were in seminary, we went to Community Bible Church, and I traveled with Bob Deffenbaugh. And one of the things I learned from Bob Deffenbaugh is observe the text. Observe, 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 observe. We want to know what it means too quick instead of looking at it, looking closely at it. The one who's behind this text, he's infinite. And so there should be infinite kind of things that will jump out at us and say, wow, God is amazing. We're so much engineers, mathematicians, logicians, instead of being literary people and say, you know, God is an artist too. When he made the earth, he made all things. It's very good. It was beautiful, fantastic. He writes the same way. Yeah, he does. He writes the same way. So look at verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, that would be Asia Minor, grace to you and peace. Ah, remember? In the book of Hebrews, you remember it says, okay, so you're undergoing testing and temptation. Remember? Jesus underwent the same kind of stuff. So he can sympathize with you. Therefore, let us draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive grace and mercy to help just at the right time. To the seven churches, grace. Ah, here it is. Okay, so here we are today, and it's true that this book is still wide open. We're not quite sure what it means yet, and it'll take us a long time to get there. But to these churches, people like us, John's saying, look, God gives grace, and we don't want to miss that. So within our room today, people are in all kinds of trouble. And God's saying the same thing. Grace. Grace to you and peace. Of course, you think of peace, and we know Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified through faith, we have peace with God. We know that. When I come to faith in Christ, by God's doing, I might add, he draws me, he opens my eyes so that my heart responds in faith. It's his work, and when it happens, I got peace with God. I know God's my Father, and he can get out the whip, and he does. But I know I'm fully accepted in Christ. So it's not that kind of peace he's talking about. That's already understood. Grace to you and peace. Well, when we read chapters 2 and 3, we'll discover they're not in peace. But peace is coming. Peace is coming. Grace to you and peace. And notice what it says. From him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Wow, that's a mouthful. Grace to you and peace. Peace from who? Well, we could simplify it and say from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, because that's what he's talking about. But when he talks about the Father, we'll see this in a minute. He says three things. When he talks about the Spirit, he says one thing. When he talks about Jesus, he says three things. What does that add up to? Seven things. You see that title? Heptameris. Isn't that great? Heptameris. And what is seven? Well, it sends you all the way back to creation when God first started revealing himself in sevens. And if we know creation, we're going to discover it works its way all the way from the first creation into the new creation, which started at the cross. And God does things this way in sevens. And you can expect when you're reading God's word, you're going to see, yeah, this is how God does things. He's revealing himself. And seven has this sense, doesn't it, of completeness. Because in 6 days, God created the heaven and earth, and the seventh day he rested. And in all of it, he said, this is really good. This is really good. So there it is. Now look at what it says about the Father. From him who was and who is to come. Now, that's English. That's not Greek, and that's not Hebrew. So we do things a little differently in English. And this is a good translation. As far as it goes. But it leaves you with the impression that these are things that are said about God, when in fact, it is the very name of God. It doesn't say from him who is. It says from he is, he was, and he is to come. That's God. God the Father. Is, was, is to come. That's his name. What's that make you think of? I am that I am. That's right. It's that name, grace to you and peace from I am that I am. And then of the Spirit, we're told that he's sevenfold. The seven spirits of God before the throne of God. Well, We're going to see this numerous times in the book. Numerous times. How the Spirit comes in a sevenfold manner. Now, we're not going to say that this has something to do with the nature of the Spirit. But what we're saying is, whatever the Spirit does, it's done with perfectness and completeness. And he's before the throne of God. From the seven spirits who are before the throne of God. Then look at the one with respect to Jesus. And from Jesus Christ. Christ, it means what? Not his last name. The anointed one. Or king. He's the king. You anoint people. He's the king. From Jesus, the king. The faithful witness. The firstborn of the dead. And the ruler of the kings of the earth. That's Jesus. Three things that are stated with respect to Jesus. Now look at those three things. Notice it says of the Father, who is of Jesus, the faithful witness. He is the faithfulness of the Father, who was the firstborn of the dead. He was dead, was, and he rose again. And from the one who is to come, and the ruler of the kings on the earth. You see how those match up so wonderfully? Well, they should. For our God is one God existing in three persons. If husbands and wives matched up so uniformly, we'd put an end to all fighting. See, I didn't tell you about the lady who came up on stage one time and gave me that hip check like that and then leaned into me. I heard you and your wife have been fighting. Yeah, she heard it from Laura, by the way. This is years ago. We haven't fought ever since. You know, that kind of embarrassment. You don't want to fight ever again after that. So, this is fantastic when you look at it, isn't it? It's telling us about the one who dispenses grace and peace from he who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne of God, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the rulers of the kings of the earth. And then notice how it goes on. Now, grace and peace are from him. Now, what belongs to him? To him who loves us and who has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Remember, amen goes with verse 7. So when you look at verse 6, to him be glory and dominion. Verse 7 is the answer. Here it is. Amen. Behold, he's coming with clouds and every eye is going to see him. Even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the land, they're going to mourn over him. Even so, amen. To him be glory and dominion. You get to the end, Jesus says, surely I'm coming soon. Surely it's glory and dominion. Surely, real quick like. Not 2,000 years. No, not 2,000 years. Right next door. Right away. So you can see that verse 7 is the center of all of this. But notice then what it's saying. To him who loves us and who has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom priests to his God and Father. So three things about Jesus. He's loved us. He's released us from our sins, and he's made us a kingdom of priests to God. He loved us. That's the faithful witness. A man that loves his wife, he's faithful to her. He released us from our sins by his blood. He's the firstborn from the dead. And he made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. It's fantastic. It just all fits together like that, doesn't it? That's our God. We could spend a whole time around the table just on these couple of verses thinking and musing on who God is. Because here it is. Now, this introduction is not just, just to tell us about God. Because we're going to deal in this book with some foes. With some foes. So by the time we get to chapter 13, 14, and beyond, we discover, hey, there's a dragon. There's a dragon. He's called the serpent of old, that ancient one, Satan and the devil, the dragon. And there's a beast. And not only there's a beast, there's a false prophet. And then you see that beast again in chapter 17, and there's a prostitute riding the beast. And these are all opposed to God and to his Christ and to Christ's wife, his people. And so when you see these descriptions of Jesus, well, they're set there because there's a false prophet. But Jesus, he's the faithful witness. Up above, we bear witness to the word of God and to the testimony about this prophecy, the prophecy of this book. So the false prophet, Jesus, is the counterpart. He's the true prophet. Then there's that harlot who rides the beast. Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. You get down to the end of chapter 17. That beast with that lady on top is the ruler of the kings of the earth. The false king. And then there's the true king. And then there's the beast of Revelation 13. And you read about him. I looked and there was a wound in him, a mortal wound. And the wound was healed. What does that look like? Well, Jesus, the firstborn from the dead. So Jesus is depicted as the true prophet. Jesus is predicted as the true priest. And Jesus is predicted as the true king. Or we could say it this way. Jesus is the true prophet. And Jesus is the true beast. What? Yeah. Because when you get to chapter 5, what's happening? John's looking. And what's he see? He sees something strange. A lamb. With seven horns, as if slain, a beast. But the true beast, the one that released us from our sins by his blood. This is fantastic stuff. And unfortunately, our time's run out. So I want to think about another heptamers thing, and I want to close on that. And that'll be good. So... I'm just looking for all my verses here. Back where it says Jesus released us from our sins, freed us from our sins by his blood. Well, now, if you're sporting a King James or a New King James, you have there washed. And it can either be loosed or washed. So you open up all these manuscripts and you look and you look and you look. And sure enough, a bunch of them have washed and a bunch of them have loosed. Well, theologically, it doesn't make any difference. It turns out to be the same thing. But of course, what we want is we want to get down to what is the autograph. What's the original? What is the word that belongs there and doesn't make a difference? And in this case, sure enough, it makes a difference. How does it make a difference? Well, because, well, we'll see in a minute. So if you have a New American Standard, an ESV, NIV, any of the modern translations, you're not going to see the word washed there. You might see it in the margin. But you're going to see instead the word freed us from our sins, or released us from our sins, loosed us from our sins by his blood. If that's correct, if it's released, yes, you guessed it, there are seven releasings in the book of Revelation. I told you last week, someone's counted at least 50, so we have a lot to go here, right? So, turn to chapter 5. Verse 2. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break, to release its seals?" So we come to the heavenly scene. We're going to discover in chapters 4 and 5. He's coming with the clouds. This is where it happens. He comes and he sits down. And right away, we're not going to get there today. We'll get there next week. But right away, we're going to be looking back at Daniel chapter 7, because out comes the books in Daniel 7. Where the quotation in Revelation 1:7, "He's coming with the clouds," comes from. Right away, judgment is, he's seated for judgment. And out come the books. And then somebody says, "Well, who's worthy to open the book and to release its seals?" So you have this scroll rolled up, and there are seven seals across there with pictures on them, symbols, horsemen. And you got to pull each seal off in order to begin unrolling the scroll to get the message within the scroll. That's the picture here. Look at verse 5 of chapter 5. "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more.'" Remember, John's weeping because no one is found worthy. "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and break its seven seals." Now, we've run into another little textual problem, because some manuscripts don't have the word "released" here, loosed, in chapter 5, verse 5. But you see, one has to make decisions by opening all the texts and comparing which ones are best. And so without going through all of the stuff, I'm going to say, well, the best word is the word "released" here. It belongs there. And in addition, once you're in Revelation and you know that things are done in sevens, then you have an inclination. When it makes things add up to seven, it probably belongs in the text. That's how we handle these textual problems. Turn to chapter 9, verse 13. "Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates.'" So there's another releasing. And then look at verse 15. "So that the four angels who have been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill one third of mankind." So here we are in chapter 9, and we have a twofold releasing, just like in chapter 5. So now, so far, we've got five releasings. Now you're wondering, okay, well, how does this fit into the releasings here? And you're thinking, well, this looks pretty nasty. Here come these four angels from the river Euphrates, and they're going to kill a third of mankind. Remember, the book is symbolic. That's right. Kill doesn't mean kill. Not dead, dead. No. We'll find that out. So what we're going to discover is This has something to do with the church and conquering. You're saying, oh, wait a minute, Craig. I go back to verse 1, symbolize. Chapter 20, verse 2. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years have ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. And then verse 7, and when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. So there you have it. Two more releasings. So we have, he's released us from our sins by his blood. It's right up front, in the front of the book. It's important. Then we have the lamb, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He's conquered to overcome. And he takes the scroll and he tears off the seven seals. It's a book. We're going to read it. Then we have four angels who are released from the river Euphrates. Symbolic. And then Satan, who's thrown into a pit and he's released. And friends, this really is written by God, because John's just copying down what he saw. And there are seven releasings, and they do have an organization, and they do mean something. Starting from he's released us to the end that Satan is released and then crushed. So go back to chapter 1. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from he who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne of God, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and who has freed us, released us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. All the tribes of the earth will see him. Now, you know, when I say to you, I'm giving an argument, and I say, now, do you see? Do you see? I don't mean, do your eyes see it? I mean, do you understand it? That's what see is in here, verse 7. Everyone's going to understand. We're going to talk about that next week. But now, just to prime you then for next week. Now we're up to four lessons in chapter 1. Just to prime you for next week. He made us a kingdom of priests. And when we come to Daniel 7, what we're going to discover is when he comes with the clouds and he's presented before the Ancient of Days, and there is given to him a throne and a kingdom and a dominion, so that all languages and tribes and all the peoples on the earth serve him. We're going to discover in Daniel 7, when it says him, it means more than him. It means his people. Now, what happened is Adam is put in the garden, and he's told to serve and to protect it. And he failed. And Adam was thrust out. And now comes the second Adam. And the second Adam isn't doing what he's doing just so he can sit at the top. Now, the second Adam is doing what he's doing so that he can sit at the top with his wife. And his wife is us. In other words, Jesus comes to free us from our sin. That's what he comes for. So that we can reign with him. Rule the earth. Now, our rule is not like the Gentiles, where we lord it over people. Our rule is taking the fire of the gospel to them. That's what Jesus did. Sin had its consequences. And the consequences of sin are judgment, condemnation. And right now, everybody in this room is experiencing that. We're growing old. That's part of the fall, part of the curse. Some of us have it sick. Some of us have cancer. Some of us have temper problems. Some of us have lust problems. We have all kinds of problems. They're a result of the fall, the judgment, the curse. And then along comes Jesus, and he frees us from our sin. Frees us. That means, well, he takes away the penalty because he bore the penalty for our sin. And he takes away the power. Do you feel that? The power of sin is gone. He's freed us from our sin. We have power over sin by the work of Christ. And he's freed us from the presence of sin. Of course, we still have sin indwelling in us while we're in these bodies. When we get a new body, and that day is coming, then we're not going to have that problem anymore. But right now, we have been freed from the penalty of sin. And we've been freed from the power of sin. And anyone who's come to the cross and they've recognized that Jesus died in their place and all of their sin was put on him and he was crushed on our behalf. Anyone who says, okay, that's where I lean. I'm leaning on the cross. What Jesus did for me. That person knows, hey, the penalty is gone. I'm saved. There is, therefore, now no condemnation with respect to eternity. Do you know that? Do you know when I die, whoo, I'm okay. No judgment. Do you know that? You should. If you don't, maybe you need to come to the cross. But there's a second thing. He's freed us from the power of sin. You see, lost people, they have no power over sin. Sin dominates them. It rules them. But not the Christian. The Christian has been set free from the power of sin. Set free to do what? Just to do whatever you want? Well, of course not. That's what Revelation is all about. We've been released from our sin by his blood to do what? To reign with Christ right now. That's what we're going to discover in Revelation. We're going to reign with Christ. We are reigning with Christ and what that means. And so are you walking around every day thinking, today I get up and I'm on the throne with Christ. I'm reigning. No, that's not what we think. We get up and we say, okay, let's see. I got to go to the store today. I got to do this and that. And when we're done with Revelation, we're going to be people who get up and we're going to reign with Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Again, Father, we thank you for this stupendous, wonderful book. And we know that it has its difficulties. There are lots of different interpretations. And we're counting on you to show us the way by your Spirit. And so break down the things in our minds that need to be broken down and erect the right stuff. And we know this is serious business, because we're told, blessed is the one who reads aloud, and blessed is the one who hears and heeds, guards, protects, keeps the words of this prophecy. And we know when we get to the end, it says that if anyone adds to the words of this prophecy, God will add to him the plagues written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life. And so we know that those two things are talking about eternal judgment. And so understanding the book is serious business. We want to heed it, keep it, protect it. So be gracious to us, because we can't do it apart from your Spirit. And now, Father, we turn to the table, the magnificent kingly feast where Jesus serves up to us himself, his death on the cross. It's a symbol, but it has reality. And so feed us. We need you to remember what you've promised. We know you remember. We're going to remind you. What we need is your work written on our hearts. So bless our time around the table. And may our Savior be lauded as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.